This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. Many years ago, I was just a young lad trying to work out what women were. And we went on from church, from the church I was a youth group, I was in the youth group of the church, and we went on an outing to, I think it was Fountains Abbey, and there was a whole bunch of us, and I was desperate. I was probably about 15, trying to impress the species known as girls, and I suggested a competition to prove prowess, being an athlete and a rugby player. I thought, let's have a sprint down the side of Fountains Abbey. That's not what you're meant to go to Fountains Abbey for, but we thought we'd just do some sprints, and so there were several girls and several boys, and we ran off, and I thought I had it. And then this beautiful girl just went past me and won, beat us all. I thought, wow, that's all right. That reconfigured my view of girls. It also gave me a target to catch. It took me a couple of years, but I caught her eventually. She stopped for breath. Alison was a sprinter for Leeds and a long jumper and could outrun all of us in the youth group. We learned some interesting things about members of the opposite sex as we grow up. And as we've been reading through the scriptures, we've been reading accounts of the way women are treated, which we're having to rethink some of our perspectives, or it's offending our perspectives, and it's not what we thought sometimes. And I wanted to spend this morning very quickly sprinting through the history of Scripture to show a trajectory, what they call a trajectory of redemption, of how the way women are treated and described and thought of changes through Scripture towards a trajectory of redemption. It's by the very nature of it, it's going to have to be a summary and a sprint, but we're going to find out a little bit about what the Bible says about women. Do you want to find Galatians chapter 3 in your Bibles? If you don't have a Bible, put your hand in the air. The welcome team will be glad to give you one. You'll need one. We're going to look up lots of Bible references over the next 20 minutes or so. So you'll need a Bible. If you've got a tablet or some sort of device, you can need to switch it on. It's easier with the book when you're running through them because you've got the geography of it better. Make sure you've got something to look at or share with somebody else. We're looking at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is right towards the right-hand side. It's one of the letters right near the end of the Bible. And it's written by Paul. And it was in quite an argumentative letter into an argumentative situation. And he says this very interesting thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Have you got it? Galatians chapter 3. If you're not familiar with the Bible, just look it up in the index. That's the quickest way to find your way to it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's writing to the Jewish people who believe they came from Abraham, of course. We'll come back to that passage. This is God's words to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. As we've been reading through the Bible, we've noticed that it's the word of the word. One of the ways we understand God is that he is the word. When he speaks, things happen. Creation comes into being. And the Bible is the word of the word. And it describes all of time and all of creation. It's an enormous scope way outside of our understanding and experience. But every now and again, the Bible dives down into time to describe what's going on in a particular society or a culture at a particular point in history. And as you read through it, you can sense that the moral thrust of the scriptures consistently goes against the grain of the secular world. And that applies whether it's dealing with children or with foreigners, with the sick, with the poor. And this, today I just want to look at the way it deals with women. It did then. It went against the grain of the secular world at the time, and it does so today. The way women are described and defined changes, and it's this trajectory I want to look at. As we explore this story, we find something radical. Because I think quite a lot of us, when we start off reading the scriptures, we come at it thinking that we're going to have to deal with, even if only intellectually, a misogynistic religious tradition. And then as we read it, we discover it's not there. The Bible does not hate women. Or we come at it thinking that our attitudes today are more enlightened than the scriptures. And we discover that actually we're not enlightened at all. Or we come at it thinking that we worship a God who unfortunately thinks differently and treats men and women differently. And then we discover that men and women find equal completion in God. So we enter the story of the Bible, and as we enter it, we discover that it's steadily drawing us sort of backwards to what was or forwards to what will be, into a revelation of what should be. And little by little, as we immerse ourselves in the good book, we uncover the beauty and the precious depths of what God has created in men and women. I want to think of it in terms of the mountaintop and how we start at the mountaintop and we end in the valley and we have to work our way back up. If we look at, turn in your Bibles all the way to the left, as far as you can, to Genesis chapter 1, the very first text in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 1, and look at verse 27. And we're going to roughly go from the far left-hand side all the way right until we get back to that verse in Galatians. Verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The Creator crafted humanity, male and female, in his likeness. We looked at that a few weeks ago. In God's image. And a little bit later, he looks at what he's made and he describes it in verse 31 as very good. God said, mankind is very good. And then if you read to the end of chapter 2, verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. This is the pinnacle point of creation. We're on the mountaintop, where God has created man and woman in his image, awesome, and they are naked. There's nothing between them, and they are unashamed. It's an extraordinary description. Man and woman together, equal, naked, no shame, no awareness of being in any way less than the other, in no way inferior to the other. No shame. Accepting oneself and accepting the other 100%. Most of us are crippled by shame. That's why we turn the lights off when we take our clothes off. We're crippled by shame. That's why we feel inferior to one another. That's why we compete. But here at the mountaintop, there's no shame at all. Just as a little aside, don't get distracted by the pronouns, the male and the female. Our language restricts us in this. God is neither male nor female, even though we often talk about God as him. But when we experience male and female together, together we experience something of the likeness of God. And God has given male and female attributes all the way through scriptures. A quick one is Isaiah 49:15, for example, a great verse for ministry. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, God says, I will not forget you. He's likening himself to a woman, to a mother. So just don't let the gender thing on the pronouns and the he and the her and all that get you confused as to what's going on here. So we're at the peak of creation. We're at the mountaintop. And then it all goes wrong. And if you turn to chapter 3, the next chapter, and we read about, you know, the serpent and the fruit, and it all goes wrong, and all of a sudden, they become ashamed of who they are. In relation to each other, the fig leaves, and in relation to God, hiding. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Then the man and his wife, this is such a poignant, it makes me cry every time I read it. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the cool of the day. You have this image of mankind and God, you know, in the cool of the day having a cup of tea under the tree. It's a wonderful image. And Lord God is walking and he's looking for them, and they hid from the Lord God, it says, among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. That which identified the woman as a woman and that which identified the man as a man became shameful all of a sudden as a consequence of disobedience. And it all goes wrong from there. Verse 16. The result, the consequence of disobedience for the woman is, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The introduction of pain, the introduction of a broken relationship with the other 50% of humanity as the consequence of disobedience by Adam and Eve. And that shame rolled us all the way down from the top of the mountain into the darkest valley. And ever since that moment, humanity has struggled to work out, who are we? Who women are? Who men are? Since that moment, women have had the power taken from them, have been treated as weak, have been considered as property, taken advantage of, and particularly in the arena of sex. We reached a wonderful moment in 1948 with the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, and in the preamble to that it says, whereas the peoples of the United Nations reaffirmed their faith in fundamental human rights, in the dignity and worth of the human person, and in the equal rights of men and women, and yet over 50 years later, 60, 70 years later, we're still fighting that battle. And we're in one of the wealthiest and most advanced countries on the planet, and we're still fighting that battle. Tell me we're enlightened. What does the Bible have to say? How does that help us move from the dark valley back up the mountain? Let's look at Exodus 10, right, 20. Right, we're going to do it quickly. We're going to have a run through these scriptures. Exodus 20, turn right, the next book in the Bible, chapter 20, very famous, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 12, the commandment number 5 says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land. Verse 14, commandment number 7, don't commit adultery. Verse 17, the final commandment, you shall not covet, ... your neighbor's wife or his female servant. Straight away into an environment where there are no rules, no regulations, no conscience, nothing that dictates how we should treat each other and tells us who we are, the first commandments tell us that we honor father and mother equally.
They tell us that it's wrong to betray women and men equally. And they tell us not to use the power that men have to destroy women, to covet, to be jealous, and to lust after the women. It's still a concept of property. You know, the wife belongs to the husband at this stage, but it begins to build in protection and an awareness that there are boundaries to man's exercise of power. We're taking a step back up the mountain. Move on to Leviticus, the next book in the Bible. You wouldn't think that we could be studying Leviticus in our Sunday mornings, particularly not this chapter, Luke 18. I'm not going to read it because it's not very nice. It describes all the ways that it's not good to have sex. Okay, so just, you've read it already if you've been following through with us reading the scriptures. We don't need to read that again. Let's move on to 19 verse 20, which follows on from that, where it talks about a man sleeping with a slave. In other words, somebody who is weak in politically as well as being a woman. And all those rather vivid descriptions in chapter 18 and this verse, verse 20 in chapter 19, they build up a raft of protections against rape, against coercive sex, and against the abuse of women. It's building those up into a society where they didn't have them. The laws are put in place to respond to a problem. And we read them now, and we think they're unacceptable, and that's obvious because we base our ethics on this book, but they weren't there at the time. It was radical at the time. We consider it unacceptable, but we'll still go home tonight and watch it on TV. Let's move on to Numbers chapter 5. Enjoying this? Numbers? Leviticus? We're going to do Deuteronomy as well. Would you believe it? Numbers chapter 5, verse 3. This is quite a fascinating couple of verses. Numbers chapter 5, verse 3. So the context here is that they're dealing with impurity and uncleanliness in the camp and what they need to do about it. It's a sort of the pharmacy option. And the verse 3 says, "Send when somebody's unclean, send away male and female alike." That's the bit I want you to pick up on. Treating male and women alike. Not discriminating between them. Just turn over to chapter 6, verse 2. Completely different. And here's a different part of the spiritual journey. This is where people wanted to make a special covenant and a promise to follow God really intensely. Verse 2. If a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, a man or woman. These were remarkable equal treatments of male and female in that environment. Equal treatment. So we talked about protection around the whole arena of sex and identity of women and especially women in a weaker position than men. This is equal treatment. If you turn on to Numbers 27... You keeping up with me? Numbers 27, I'm just going turning right in the book, if you just keep going. Numbers 27, this is hard word, Zelophehad's daughters. I'm not going to read all of it, but Zelophehad had five daughters. The problem in that society at the time, and in those cultures of the time, and still in many cultures, is that property rights went to the son. So if you didn't have a son, they went elsewhere. And the daughters of Zelophehad go to Moses and they say, "Oi, we're not happy with this." And Moses says, "Oh, goodness, no, this doesn't seem right. I'll go and talk to God about it." And God says, "No, the girls are quite right. Give them their share." Massive deal. Massive legal restructuring. Reassignment of property rights. Deuteronomy. I told you we'd get there. Deuteronomy 21. Tell me you're enjoying this. Great. Deuteronomy 21, verses 10. These are some more. You have to take a big breath and maybe a strong cup of coffee before you drink, eat these bits, read these bits. Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. What happens when you go to war and you capture a woman? which is in those days was the way, one of the ways that they established victory. And it talks about how to look at what you do with the woman in that situation. And then if you turn over, we haven't got time to read over that, but if you look, turn over to 22, verse 13 following, it talks about what happens when there's a violation of a marriage and the whole issue of virginity in marriage, which is still required of the woman rather than the man. But it sounds brutal to our ears when we read through these parts. And I wish I had time to drop into them. Should I just do that quickly? No, we haven't got time. It sounds brutal to our ears, but in the context, what's going on in these passages is that there's a ratcheting up of the defense of women's positions in society. And crucially, it's enabling the preservation, the maintenance of their honor. The punishments here are to do with taking away the honor of the woman. Okay, they may sound odd to us, but that women didn't have any honor. They had no protection. And these were gradually building in raft after raft of protection and honor of women. Do you get this? Can you get the drift? Do you get this idea of the trajectory? We're gradually stepping back up the mountain. I think you've got to the end of Samuel, haven't you, in our regular readings, reading about David. All the way through, you'll have come across the heroes, the heroines, the women heroes of the faith. Joshua 2, Rahab, who lets them into Jericho. Ruth, in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Ruth, I'll read it to you if you don't have time to find. I never know where Ruth is. It's stuck in the middle. I should have marked it beforehand. Ruth 3, where she's described as being of noble character. And she is working within, again, the property rights of men and women. And she's working within that honorably and is described as a woman of noble character, demonstrating faithfulness. And she's honored as being of the direct lineage to Jesus. Remarkable. Esther, that's a lovely story, isn't it? Esther before Nehemiah, if you keep going after Chronicles. Where is it? Chronicles. Then Ezra. I've lost it. Somebody help me. Nehemiah, then Esther. Chapter 9. So if you've gone to the Psalms and Job, you've gone too far. Chapter 9 of Esther, chapter 9, verse 29. So Queen Esther. So this is a woman and a Jewish woman to boot in a pagan society, but who's ended up as a queen. Queen Esther wrote with full authority. I love that. This woman was given full authority. We've taken another big step back up the mountain. Full authority alongside the king. If you keep going to the right, you go through Job and then the Psalms and you get to Proverbs. At the end of Proverbs, the very last proverb is a very interesting one, and we could spend a couple of hours on it happily, but we won't. Look at that clock. Proverbs 31 is verse 10. It probably says in your Bible, the wife of noble character. This is a composite picture of a wife, and it's all the amazing things that she does, and she's got this sort of trophy husband at the gate, and she is the amazing woman, and she makes him look good. It's a remarkable picture, and it turns on its head the normal way things work. It's normally the man that does the provision and does all the heavy-duty stuff and has the trophy wife. It's the other way around here. We've got Song of Solomon. We definitely can't talk about that before the 9:30 watershed. That's just an erotic love song where the woman and the man get full rights to romantic intimacy. Okay. Wow, let's go to the New Testament. Let's see what Luke says. Matthew, Mark, so keep turning right until you get to the New Testament. And then you've got the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's find Luke. Luke chapter 1. verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. What's going on here? We're familiar with this. We're over-familiar with it, but it's an extraordinary statement. An angel talks to this young, probably 14-year-old girl and says, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son." And at verse 33, "He will reign forever. This kingdom will never end." Ha! 14-year-old girl gets landed with the job of bringing in the Messiah. And if there's any question mark over the purity or a sanctity of childbirth, she gave birth to the Son of God. Luke chapter 8. You can see how we could easily stop in any of these for a little while, couldn't we? Luke chapter 8. This is describing Jesus on his mission. And I love this. Jesus, Luke chapter 8, verse 1. "Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The 12 were with him, the 12 male disciples. And they were squabbling and arguing and trying to work out how to do the stuff. And also, verse 2, some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others." Watch this. "These women were helping to support them out of their own means." See, I've got this picture of these incompetent disciples walking around, always asking Jesus the stupid questions, misbehaving, trying to figure out how to pray for people, and they're just being looked after all the time by these women going, "Okay, okay, we'll pay the bills, don't worry, we'll look after you." And it's turned it on its head again. It's the women providing the sustenance and the care and the support and the provision for the men. It's a bit like the noble wife in Proverbs 31. Very quickly, moving on, Luke chapter 10. Can you see us gradually getting back up the mountain? Can you see how the role of women is being affirmed and built on and honored and higher things expected? And we're going back up the mountain to the mountaintop. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, this famous scene. So Jesus stops at Martha's house and he sits down and he's having a theological discussion with the young rabbi trainees, and Martha's in the kitchen making dinner. And isn't that the way it's meant to be? And Mary says, "No, I want to learn how to do this stuff." And she sits at Jesus' feet, breaching all social convention. Only boys, men are meant to sit there. She sits at his feet. Martha comes complaining and says, "Why isn't Mary helping me in the kitchen?" And Jesus says, "Mary," what did he say? "Martha, Mary, you're worried." Verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. Mary has chosen what is better." So Jesus is just going against all conventions. This sitting at my feet doing what men are only meant to do is the right thing for this woman. We've walked another step up the mountain. Luke 24. I should have given you handouts. That's what I should have done. Luke 24, verse 1. And you could look at any of the resurrection accounts of Jesus. So Jesus has died. He's resurrected from the dead. Verse 1, Luke 24. "The women, very early in the morning, the women took the spices. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Women, in all of the accounts, the women were the first to see Jesus and to be the witnesses to his resurrection. This is very significant. When this was being written a few decades later, when the disciples were documenting the events, if they wanted to prove in a court of law that this had real very robustness to it as a testimony, they would have used men, because a women's testimony didn't count in Roman courts of law. Or not for much. But they didn't. The people of the New Testament, when they were writing this, they treated women's testimony just as valid as men's testimony. And they put them in the text here, in the story, because that's what happened and their testimony is valid. We've moved another step up the mountain. Acts chapter 16. Keep turning over. So you go from through John and then you get to Acts, which is the story of the first days of the church. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we've got Lydia, a businesswoman in the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, a worshiper of God. Paul, she opens a household, which is a clue word, which means it was her household. Normally that was only a man could have a household. She had a household. People working there, servants. She owned the place, and she made it available to Jesus. And later on, Paul and Silas. And when Paul and Silas escaped from prison, that's where they went to get looked after. It's described completely gender neutral. She's given the same status as men. Acts chapter 18, a couple of chapters later. Verse 2. This is Paul. He leaves Athens, and he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And they keep popping up, these two, and they're always talked about as Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla. They lead together, they plant churches together, they befriend Paul together. It's a joint enterprise all the way through. Romans chapter 16, Paul's magisterial theological document. He's writing to Rome, and the last chapter, if you read through that, you'll see he's saying hi to lots of co-workers and hard workers, and lots of them are women. He's worked with women all the way along. He recognizes them as hard work. He gives them equal treatment. There's no sense of gender bias. Verse 3, chapter 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila. There they are. They've gone ahead of him to Rome, and he sends his greetings to them. And then finally, we get back to Galatians chapter 3, where we started. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through to 29. You, in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. That used to be translated sons of God. But the word that's used there, that Paul uses, is defined not by themselves, but by the relationship to God. So it's the group of people who call themselves children of God, who are children of God. You are all children of God through faith. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no foreigners and Yorkshiremen. There's no Brexiteers or Remainers. There's no slave or free, he says, no employees or employers. There is neither male and female. The final step up the mountain, it's an identity shift. They've moved from looking at themselves and their gender evidence. They've stopped standing in shame. They become, their identity is now as children of God. And they're stepping closer and closer back to that pinnacle moment when we can stand together naked and unashamed. Women are not defined by man by this point in the scriptures. They're not defined by their shame, but they're defined by being child of God. Brothers and sisters, we can see the mountaintop. Let me wrap it up. All the way through this story, you can sense that the moral thrust of the scriptures goes against the grain of the secular world then, and it does today, in the way it deals with children, with foreigners, with the sick, with the poor, as well as with women. And as we've read about the women and the approach to women in the Bible, we've seen it change through scripture, and we've gradually gone back up this mountain. And there isn't this misogynistic religious tradition myth. And the scriptures are incredibly enlightened because they see men and women for who they really, really are, children of God. And this isn't a book, and we don't have a God who treats men and women differently. As we enter this story of the Bible, we discover that it's steadily drawing us sort of backwards to what was and forwards into a revelation of what should be and will one day be again. And as we immerse ourselves little by little, we uncover the beauty and the precious depth of what God has created in men and women. We know where we came from, that mountaintop. We know for what we are made. We know who we are. We're climbing back there. We've made some progress. We're no longer in the foothills, but we have a way to go. Women, the Lord has created you. He has given you his word. He's placed a royal crown on your head. He's dressed you in garments of beauty. He's granted you full authority, and he claims you for his own. And because of Jesus' redemptive work, we know that we can climb back up this mountain to once again be in that place free of shame. Free of shame, walking in the garden with our Creator God. Let's keep climbing this mountain, shall we? Let's keep climbing until one day we all stand before God without shame and reflecting His glory. Amen? Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come. I ask you to come. And we've sort of landed on some heavy stuff, and I think for some people there's a real struggle going on with the whole shame thing, with the brokenness of relationship between man and woman. And I just want to give a few moments of silence for you to bring that to God, to your loving God who created you, who loves you, who provides you with identity because He says you are mine, who has in Jesus made a way out that our sins can be forgiven, our brokenness can be healed. Let's just spend a moment taking that to Him. Come, Holy Spirit, minister your healing to us. Restore our souls. Remind us who we really are. Reveal your love for us. Women, I want you just to hear the Lord say to him, just, I love you. I think you're great. I love you.
Just felt that there were some words that David read at the end, so like a prayer, it's a statement, a declaration of truth. I just felt prompted to just read that again, just for us to take a few moments just to receive it, to give God permission to come and speak that over us individually, and just receive it, just be in a place of just really daring to receive that. Receiving it more, if that is a place that you stand already. You know, this was a little statement. The Lord who created you and who gave His word has placed a royal crown on your head, dressed you in garments of beauty and authority, and claims you for His own. Just allow the Lord to come and to just to bless you with that truth, to speak to you. He has placed a royal crown on your head. He's dressed you in garments of beauty and authority and claims you for His own. And as he comes to you with that, allow him and help him even to take off the dirty garments, the garments that have been placed on you by other people, the garments that you've put on yourself. And allow him to take those off and replace them with that garment of beauty, that robe of righteousness and authority. And allow him to speak those words of truth, of how precious you are, of how much he loves you, of how he is the apple of his eye. That your name is written in the palms of his hands. They will never forsake you. He will never leave you. The Lord who created you and who gave his word has placed a royal crown on your head, dressed you in garments of beauty and authority, and claims you for his own. Lord, as best we can, we receive that. We receive that truth. And we pray, Lord, that you will break into our unbelief and our doubt and our pain, damage, whatever, with the revelations of that truth, just now and in the days and weeks to come. Lord, would you reveal that truth to us and change us from the inside out?
So if today has raised issues for you, you'd love us to pray for you, there's something going on, or if you've come with anything today with sickness or with a financial issue or a relationship issue, we'd love to pray for you today. Please, please, please don't walk out thinking, if only. Come. Why don't you come to the front, my right, your left, particularly this side, so that people can go and get their kids, and we'd love to pray for you and bless you. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here with us today. We ask you to walk with us as we work this out and as we seek to climb the mountain again. Would you come and fill us with your spirit this week? Make us different, Lord. I pray that you will make us a people who understand who we are and get this better and better. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming to the Vineyard today. Please do come down and we'd love to pray for you.